And Father, we pray that you would be with those who are sick and suffering in our congregation. There are many. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in once Eden. We live in difficult times. There are some who are suffering physically. Some are suffering spiritually, mentally, relationally, financially. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from the difficulties in this world, Father. And we pray that you would be with them, that you would comfort them even during these times. And we pray that we would be faithful in our love and service and care for one another. I pray that people would know that Calvary URC is yours by our love. Certainly by our confession, but also by our possession of faith and the way that we treat and care for and love one another and our community as well. And Father, above all, we ask that you be glorified in what we do and what we think and in what we say. We ask that the words of our mouths and the very meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and glorifying to you. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Beloved, please stand if you are able, and let's sing together. Setting of Psalm 46, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And we'll sing all four verses, singing the last one a cappella.
Thank you.
You know, that last verse reminds me a little bit of the sermon. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I was trying to decide what to preach for my second to last Sunday here. I know what I want to preach next Sunday. This one was harder to figure out. And so a poem on death. I thought, what could be better and more cheery? But there's a good reason why we're going to go through that. And it's also part of concluding our series on Wisdom University. But listen to this. It says, the word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let all goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. It's really kind of trying to reorient us, right? That we recognize we live in a sin-cursed world and that suffering is part of the normal Christian life. And we don't live in the world that was created. We don't live in the world as it will be consummated. We live in a fallen reality. And sometimes we get so attached on to the temporal things. We're reminded, let goods and kindred go, the mortal life also, the body they may kill. But God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And it's that kingdom that we receive by faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, through faith alone, according to the word alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together by you this morning. We again marvel that you are a speaking God and that you accomplish things through speech. You created the universe through speech. You create your church through speech. You create us as Christians through speech. We're regenerated by your word. We are sanctified by your word. We are purified by your word. We are indwelt by your word. We pray that we would indeed be people of the word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand and hands and feet that are eager and willing to do your bidding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated, beloved, and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. I did want to end a series that we've been going through really during the COVID virus crisis. Trying to inculcate and think about wisdom. We talk about being enrolled in Wisdom University by the very nature that we are made in God's image and God is wise. We are to cultivate and pursue wisdom, but also as those who are made in the image of Jesus Christ as part of the recreation, as part of the covenant community, we recognize that Jesus is our wisdom, according to 1 Corinthians. It's not just something that we're pursuing, it's a person. Wisdom is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember that the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes said that it is by the King of Israel, the son of David. That ultimately is pointing forward to Jesus. He's the King of Israel. He's the son of David. He is the eternal one. And it is in him that we find our wisdom and our hope. And we recognize that life does not always work out as planned. Have you figured that out yet? Or is this a spoiler of a sermon? We live in once Eden, don't we? We don't live in the world that was created. It's marred and ruined by the fall, a curse brought upon by God. And we also don't live in the world that will be. Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for us. And so we live in this present evil age. We live in once Eden. We live between the tick of Christ's first coming and the talk of his second coming. And the book of Ecclesiastes over and over used this phrase about what life is like under the sun. And I submitted to you that the whole book of Ecclesiastes is orthodox. There are some who think only part of Ecclesiastes is orthodox. And I think the whole book is orthodox. It's by the preacher, the son of David, the king of Israel. And he's saying what life is like under the sun. What life is like living in once Eden, a sin-cursed world. And so we have many question marks in life, don't we? We don't get all of our questions answered. As a matter of fact, one of the keys to life is to learn to live life with the questions. We know the one who has the answers. We know the one who is actually controlling these things. We know the one who is orchestrating them for our good and for the good of our church. But the Lord doesn't often let us in on all these things that he's doing. He's inculcating trust in us. Can we trust the Lord in these things? Can we trust the Lord in the suffering? Can we trust the Lord in the difficult times? He's not telling us everything. He's telling us everything we need to know sufficiently. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. And the revealed things are what's inscripturated for us in the Word, the law and gospel in particular, the way of salvation, and it also inculcates wisdom in us. But there's all kinds of things that the Lord knows that we don't know and we don't have access to, and we drive ourselves crazy if we try to figure it out. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. And we recognized before that wisdom is not a set of rules that we need to follow. We don't want to confuse it with the law. Certainly, it promotes the law, but wisdom and the law, we shouldn't draw an equal sign between them. Wisdom is not a formula, but a direction. We talked about it as being a compass. We should go this way. It's not necessarily a roadmap telling you everything that you need to do. It doesn't tell us exactly what job to take or what call to accept or who to marry. We need wisdom for those things. We need faith for those things. God has even given us freedom as those who are made in His image to be able to make decisions and live in the context of being able to make decisions. So wisdom is a compass. It's a direction this way towards the Lord and towards the things of the Lord, but not a roadmap. The preacher's words are not merely the musings of some skeptical philosopher. They are part of the inspired, infallible, and inerrant revelation of the Almighty God to us. And so here, as we read this morning, we're thinking about life against the backdrop of death. Life against the reality of death, with eternal life on the horizon. We live in once Eden. And so I thought it would be appropriate to think about this. Life against the backdrop of death. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British minister, one time preached a sermon that was just talking about how everyone seems to be concerned with how they'll die, more so than the reality that they'll die and then what happens. And he was writing shortly after World War II. And to be able to think about all the ways that people died horrible deaths during that time period, either in concentration camps or from an atomic bomb or from the horrors of war itself or from even some of the things. He was also a medical doctor, the things that were going on with cancer and other things. And everyone's concerned with how they'll die. And I get that. I share that. We do too. But Martin Lloyd-Jones wanted to say, but it gets so distracting to the reality that we are going to die, and then what? And it's the author of Ecclesiastes and the author of Scripture that wants us to see this life is not all that there is. And prolonging this life or making it the best or making it the easiest or trying to get everything now or live right for the moment is missing the bigger picture about who God is and who He's created us to be. And when we even live, we live in once Eden, not in the Garden of Eden and not in the consummation. And so the reality of living our life against the backdrop of death is meant to awaken in us the reality that death is an enemy, that it isn't natural, it isn't good, and that it is a defeated enemy, though, in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther once is reported to have said that if he knew that the world would end tomorrow, that he would plant a tree today. That's a great perspective on living in once Eden, isn't it? Not if I knew that the world would end tomorrow, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, I'm just going to do whatever I want, or I'm going to go sleep or do nothing. He's going to be busy about the things that we're called to do in this life as he awaits for the next, not confusing the two and not dismissing them as if they're irrelevant. His attitude is neither nihilistic nor hedonistic nor cynical nor hopeless. It's not pietism nor escapism. It's living as a pilgrim. It's living as a pilgrim in this present evil age, living under the sun, meaning under the sun in terms of the sin-cursed world, but also under the sun, S-O-N, living under the gracious reign of Jesus Christ. And that world of Jesus Christ is broken in on this present evil age, and we live as pilgrims. Meaning is not really found in the things under the sun, but in the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars. So there's an ordinariness to our life. We talked about that as we went through the wisdom literature. There are joys and sorrows. There are ups and downs. There are seasons. There's a time for everything. We looked at that poem in Ecclesiastes 3. And so today I'd like to look at three things. First, the absurdity of life. Second, the reality of death. And third, the fear of God. The absurdity of life, the reality of death, and the fear of God. Let's hear our text. I'd actually like to back up and start reading it, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7. This is the inerrant and infallible and authoritative Word of God. The preacher says, light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keeper of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the streets are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of the songs are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high and terrors in the way. The almond trees blossom. The grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities. Absurdity of absurdity, says the preacher. All is absurd. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So far the reading of God's holy word. So the first thing we want to look at is the absurdity of life. And here the author is picking back up on the very beginning of Ecclesiastes. The first two verses say, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaning, he's saying that it's absurd in this life, that there are many absurd things in once Eden. It wasn't absurd in the garden, it won't be absurd in glory, but we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. And Ecclesiastes is dialoguing with traditional wisdom. In traditional wisdom, and in the Proverbs, often you get, if you do X, Y will happen. And Ecclesiastes is really concentrating on the abnormalities. Proverbs focuses on the regularities. Normally, this is how things go. If you put in X, you get Y outcome. Normally, generally. And Ecclesiastes concentrates on the abnormalities, recognizing, yeah, that's generally true, but not always. And so the preacher had said 37 times in this book, all is vanity and that life is absurd. He's talking about striving after the wind and living life under the sun. In other words, pursuing the things that are under the sun as if they are ultimate, as if they ultimately have the meaning, as if they ultimately provide these things. Really, we would put it in terms of saying we are pursuing the gifts rather than the gift giver. He's the one who gives us many things to enjoy. Bread, wine, food, marriage, sex, work, all these things are gifts from the Lord to enjoy. But if we freight them with eternal meaning and we freight them with they have to be able to carry the weight of eternity, they will constantly let us down. They are gifts from the one who is eternal, and they are all meant to point us to the one who is eternal. And so the absurdity of life, really, he's talking about the troubled life against the backdrop and the reality of death. That we are pilgrims. This isn't our home, and we aren't going to make this earth our home. Our citizenship is where, beloved? In heaven. where our King is, where our Savior is, where our righteousness is, where our Shepherd is, where the one who is coming, went to prepare a place for us, is coming again. We are pilgrims here. We are sojourners. We are to be fully involved in this life, but we aren't to make it ultimate. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. We talk over and over in this church about a theology of the cross, not a theology of glory. A theology of glory is looking for everything right now. People saying that you can have your best life right now. You can't and you won't. The whole of Scripture is making that really clear. Can you think of any saint in Scripture who had their best life in Scripture as compared to what awaits them in glory? Abraham? Noah? Jesus? David? Anybody? Their best life is to come. This life is one of suffering. It was one of suffering for our Savior. It will be one of suffering for us. Suffering in the normal course of life. It's difficult to raise children, isn't it? Michelle and I don't have the privilege of having biological children, but we've been able to participate in the lives of our covenant children. It's hard. Seeking justice in this world is hard, isn't it? Working is hard and difficult. They wouldn't have been in Eden if Adam and Eve have obeyed, and they won't be in glory, but they are now in once Eden in this fallen world. And so really we're called to live out our faith in the tension of this present evil age. There's a tension. The age to come has already broken in on this age. We sometimes talk about it as an already and a not yet, or a inaugurated kingdom and a consummated kingdom. We know that this isn't all there is. We recognize that the righteous suffer. That's absurd. In the overall scheme of things, the righteous should do well. They should prosper. They should get the rewards of righteousness. But in a sin-cursed world, often those who are most righteous get persecuted. The unrighteous prosper. Some of the most lucrative industries in our world are built upon doing sinning, pornography. One of the most lucrative industries, billions and billions and billions of dollars, people prospering off this, prospering off sinning. That's absurd. That's not right. That's not what was meant to be. It's not what will be. But that's what it is like under the sun, and we recognize that's absurd. And beloved, we also recognize that justice will come, but not necessarily right now. We long for and we yearn for justice, and we ought to pursue it. But we recognize that ultimately, total and final justice comes when the King returns. And as those made in His image, we are to pursue it not only for ourselves, but for our neighbors, even for our enemies. But if we think that we're going to get it here, we're deceiving ourselves. So we shouldn't go to the either extreme of thinking we can create heaven on earth, or thinking we can't do anything about it in this life. We're just polishing brass on the Titanic, so let's not bother. No, we should be fully engaged. Martin Luther, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do? Or if the world was going to end tomorrow, plant a tree. Help. Be involved. This is what we're to do in life under the sun. And beloved, life is complicated. Life is messy, isn't it? We have a limited enjoyment of things, but we do have an enjoyment of things. We live, we learn, we love, and we serve in the tension of living in once Eden. Knowing that this isn't what's created, knowing that it's not what should be, we recognize this isn't really our best life. This isn't really the best world. This is a fallen world. And so we recognize that it's seemingly meaningless and random. Seemingly. It's not. And we know the one who makes sense of it all. The absurdity of life is not due to events that are outside of the control or orchestrating of our God. In spite of all the vanity, we can still rejoice in life's many blessings. Ecclesiastes has said that. You've heard me say that over and over from this pulpit. Eat, drink, work, love, live. There's a time for everything. And you should enjoy those in the moment that you're doing them. And whatever you're doing, be involved in that thing. When you're studying, study. When you're working, work. When you're playing, play. How often do we rob ourselves of one of those things by doing the other? When you're working, you're really distracted and you're playing. And when you're playing, you're really thinking about work. As much as you can, be fully involved in what you're doing. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to weep. There's a time to dance. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to cry. There's a time to love. There's a time to hate. There's a time for everything. Be fully involved in it. Eat, drink, enjoy. Death is the great leveler, isn't it? But it's not the worst thing, is it? That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones was trying to get at. The worst thing is not dying or how you die. There are horrible ways to die. Getting eaten by shark sounds like one, right? There are horrible ways to die, but the worst thing that can happen to you is to die apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Because what you'll rise to is judgment. What you'll rise to is hell. And we get so focused on this life and these pleasures. And the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to say, they're good, and you're to enjoy them, but they're meant to point you to something better. The one who gave them to you, the gift giver rather than the gift. Death levels us all. Something will take us. Unless the Lord returns, all of us are going to die differently. But that's not the worst thing that could happen to us. The worst thing that could happen is that you could be here this morning, you could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and reject it. And then go out and get hit by a car. The worst thing that could happen is to reject Christ. We need to traffic in what we know. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. We know the law. We know the wages of sin is death. But we also know that Jesus Christ came and He is the resurrection and life, and that He did die for His people. And that anyone who believes in and confesses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. We know that. It's a secret that's been revealed to us. And we traffic in this. This is our hope. So we recognize the absurdity of life, but we also recognize the reality of death, the second passage. And here the author is celebrating but not idolizing youth. Young people enjoy many blessings in this life, generally. And so I'm talking to all of you who are younger than me. So if you are under 54 today, I'm talking to you as your pastor and as your friend. You have many blessings in life. You generally have fewer cares and responsibilities. You thought you were busy and had a lot of responsibilities when you were 20. But then you got to your 30s and you realized, boy, my 20s were nothing. And then you get to your 40s, and then your 50s, and then your 60s. I'll come back in 20 years and tell you what retirement's like, but I don't know. But also your bodies are getting stronger and stronger all the time. Standing next to Jacob this morning, giving this brother a hug as we welcome to a full communicant membership, that brother has fewer cares and responsibilities and has a stronger body that's getting stronger. Mine is on its way down. Jacob's is on its way up. I remember about 2 weeks ago, I was sitting in my study before the service, and Stuart Van Kooten came up to me after the announcement that I had taken a call to Westminster Seminary. And he came in and he said, "Hey, brother," he said, "I just want you to know I'm really sad that you'll be leaving, but I support you." And he said, "And I'm getting older." You know, he said, "I can feel the death rattle." And he said, "I feel like I'm on my, you know, one of these deathbed things where I'm just telling you, go with my blessing. Go slay your own dragons." And I said, "Stuart," I said, "you and I are both playing the back nine of life." And he said, "Yeah, but I'm on hole 17 and you're on hole 10. So we recognize that things change as we get older. We're decaying. We live in a sin-cursed world. We can try to prolong it or we can try to do things, but death is coming. There's a time appointed for us to die. Young people enjoy many blessings. Their hearts are full of good cheer and laughter. But they ought to be. Their future is full of possibilities. Sadly, sometimes in our society, they're getting robbed of these, but there's so much on the horizon for them to do. So many different avenues. And there's not just one right thing. For those of you who are still in your teens or in your 20s or even in your 30s, you've heard me say over and over, there's not one right thing for you to do. Suck the marrow out of life. Go for it. There's so many different things. God will direct your path. There's not one right thing. Oh, who should I marry? What job should I take? Marry someone who loves the Lord. Marry a Christian. Marry a Reformed Christian. You have freedom to take risks. You can take financial risks, Jacob, at 20 that I can't take at 55. So Michelle and I are going to come live with you in retirement. We need. I made too many dumb mistakes. I'm counting on you. Dare to dream, kids. Carpe diem. Seize the day. You're young. You have fewer cares, responsibilities. You're stronger. You're getting stronger. Your hearts are full of good cheer. The future is ahead of you. You have freedom to take risks. Go. I would say rejoice responsibly. Here's a t-shirt that's never going to sell, right? Rejoice responsibly. Enjoy life's pleasures, but not in sinful ways. God has given you so much. Do all of them. Suck the marrow out of life. Go and do them, but within the limits of what God has said. But rejoice responsibly. That great theologian, Ferris Bueller, said, life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around, you just might miss it. Pay attention. But recognize that your youth is fleeting. Here's where as a 55-year-old, he goes, yeah, that's great for you, Jacob, but you're going to be 55 someday. Enjoy life before you grow old. Enjoy life before you grow old and die. Most of you are not going to sit around when you're 55 and say, I wish I would have played more Game Box or Xbox. Game Box isn't even a thing. Played more Xbox or whatever. Enjoy life before you die. Pleasures are pleasures, but they're fleeting. They truly are pleasures, but they're fleeting. Have you ever tried to recreate a moment and you can't? I've had so many surprising moments in my life that are just gifts of God, and if I go and try to recreate them, I can't. I went scuba diving one time and came across a whale shark. 40 feet, beautiful. Fortunately, a herbivore. I've been diving 100 times. I've seen it once. I can't recreate that. That's a gift. If I try to go out and recreate it, I'm going to be disappointed. Oh, this dive wasn't as good as that dive. No, each dive is wonderful in its own way. But you can't recreate that moment. You need to have a realism about life. And so there's this poem about dying in the text. Did you notice it? This is really from verse 2 on to verse 8 is a poem about dying. He says, remember your creator in your youth before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. The lessening of the light is the fading capacity for joy, and the returning clouds refer to the succession of challenges that come with age. The longer we live, beloved, the more that we will experience both joy and sorrow. I have more sorrow now at 54 than I did at 24, but I also have more joy now. The past 10 years of my life, with the opportunity and the privilege to serve as your pastor, has been the most challenging and the most rewarding thing I've ever done. It has had the highest of highs, and has had the lowest of lows. The lowest of lows always had to do with sin, whether someone's own, or being sinned against, or living in a sin-cursed world, or having to bury people. You know, the result of living in a sin-cursed world is the reality of death. And some of the joys are things like seeing brothers like Jacob make a profession of faith, or being able to participate in a wedding, or a baptism, or sitting and talking to somebody when they get what God is doing in their life, or they move forward, or they're acting in faith, or what have you. The joys and sorrows. And the longer you live, the more they both pile up. Talk to your parents. Talk to grandma and grandpa. Talk to great-grandma and grandpa. They have more joys and more sorrows because they've lived longer, and so will you. And so there's this poem that's kind of funny that's comparing our body to a house. It says, a decaying house at that. It says, the keepers of the house tremble. That's really referring to our arms. The keepers of the house start to tremble. Do you ever notice grandma and grandpa sometimes when they're trying to hand you something and they're doing this? They're getting old. They don't have the strength that they used to. It's wasted on you young people. The strong men are bent. I notice myself, I've been walking a lot lately, and I notice that I'm hunched over like this, right? The legs are bent. When I see Jacob running, he goes out and works all day with his dad, and then he runs 12 miles. Like, that's crazy. I could work maybe an hour with Brower Landscaping, and then I'm going to need a Mai Tai and sit back for a little bit. The legs are bent. And then it says the grinders cease because they are few. What's that referring to? Your chicklets. Right? Jacob still brushes his teeth, but grandma and grandpa can... Ding. Things happen. They're decaying. It says those who look through the windows are dimmed, right? Our eyes. Generally, it's older people who need eyewear. They start to lose our vision. We're decaying. We're dying. It says the doors of the street are shut. We start to have hearing loss. It says when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, it means we have trouble sleeping. Right? I'm already starting to get up at like 4 in the morning. And then I'm just waxed by 8. So Michelle's got to make me applesauce by like 5, so... You're getting older. You get up earlier and you go to bed earlier. It says the almond trees blossom. It's referring to having white hair, which is a sign of wisdom. No hair is a sign of brilliance, right? And then I love this image. The grasshopper drags itself along. Typically... When you see a grasshopper, it's boing, 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 boing. Can you imagine a grasshopper just dragging itself along? He's a goner. This is what happens to us all. The note of death continues. He says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The body returns to dust. To die is to return to dust. That's the result of the fall. That's what God said would happen to Adam and Eve because of the fall, because of the curse. That's the reality of living in once Eden. And the preacher's thesis is that when days are good, that we should rejoice and enjoy life, but there are also days of adversity and trouble. Do you not know that joy and sorrow come? Plenty and want? Rain and drought. He says, in all of this, what? Remember your Creator. There it is, right? It's picking our eyes up off the things themselves to our God. To not look at the gift so much as the gift giver. Remember that what we confess in regarding providence in our Heidelberg Catechism is to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in the Lord. Patient in adversity. We all have adversity right now to different levels. Thankful in prosperity. We've all been blessed to one degree or another. But neither do we find our meaning of life in the adversity or a meaning in life in the prosperity. But for the future, it's not even talking about a thing. Have good confidence in the Lord, in your Redeemer. Lift your eyes to the Creator, the one who made you, the one who redeemed you, the one who loved you, the one who is currently at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. We have confidence in the providence of God and in the God of providence. That nothing that Ecclesiastes is talking about comes about by chance. Chance is not a thing that has any power. It's just a way to describe probabilities. God is in control of all things. And so we are looking at a person, not a force. Not Mother Nature, or not chance, or not power. God, remember your Creator, the person, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is present. God is involved. God is patient. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with me. And he's going to take me to my eternal dwelling. God is present. We don't always know what he's up to. Never once has Yahweh looked at my Google calendar and said, fantastic idea, Chuck. Let's do it that way. Not once. It's a call for us to abandon self-sufficiency and commit ourselves wholly to the Lord. We're called beyond the absurd to our Creator. And our Creator is Jesus, isn't he? John actually tells us that it's through the Word that everything was made. And Colossians says that everything that was made through Jesus. This is really a call to faith, a call to look to Jesus. We know that looking back more so than the author of Ecclesiastes did looking forward. But when it says, remember your Creator, we even know more fully that that's referring to Jesus. And so now is the time of opportunity, young people. Now is the time of opportunity, old people. Today. That's what you have. Today. So suck the marrow out of life. Live life. Plant a tree. Be involved. Do the things that you're called to do. Live your life coram Deo. Remember isn't just to remember like, oh yeah, God exists. Remember is an act of trust. Remember and trust in the Lord. Remember your Creator. Put your trust in Him. He's the one who's orchestrating these things, not chance. And He's orchestrating them for your good. And He's brought about adversity in your life, as we read in Romans, because suffering produces patience, and patience produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint because God's Spirit has been poured into your heart. There's a purpose for it, even if you don't know it. And you don't have to know it. Heidelberg 1, we are not our own, but belong to God. Remember your Creator. You are not your own. You didn't create yourself. You didn't redeem yourself. You didn't recreate yourself. You belong to Him. And there's so much freedom in that then to go out and live in once Eden, to care for those who need caring, to help pursue justice for those who are being denied justice, to love those who need love, to go and give a cup of cold water to those who are thirsty, to go and give clothing to those who are naked. To go and care for one another. Life is shot through with meaning. One of the posters of the movie Gladiator says on it, what we do in life echoes in eternity. And this is what Ecclesiastes is saying. What we do now echoes in eternity. Today is the day of salvation. This life is toilsome under the sun, S-U-N, living in a sin-cursed world. But this life is not all there is under the sun, S-O-N. He is the resurrection and the life. He has conquered sin. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered death. He is ruling and reigning, and He is coming again. So while we live under the sun, S-U-N, we live under the sun, S-O-N, as His. We are not our own, but we belong to Him. Amen? And so finally, we want to look at the fear of the Lord. We identified the preacher already as being wise, as being a son of David, as being a king in Jerusalem. It says that he taught the people knowledge. He taught with clarity. He taught with artistry. He taught with intellectual integrity. The preacher, it says in verse 10, sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Doesn't Ecclesiastes ring true for those of us who understand? If you're a hedonist or a nihilist, it doesn't ring true to you. But if you're a pilgrim, oh, that rings true. I get that. It's spot on. It says in verses 11 and 12, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much studying, a weariness of the flesh. And young people, if I think you're getting close to studying too much, I'll let you know. But I don't think most of you are there yet. The purpose of wisdom really is to guide and to steer and to correct, to challenge and to influence, isn't it? That's what we talked about with it being more directional or a compass. Go this way. It says that they're like goads. It's like God's cattle prod, or really a shepherd's crook. That's leading and protecting and correcting and rescuing. Steering us from foolishness and steering us on towards patience and contentment and humility and joy. Steering us away from the works of the flesh, steering us on towards the fruit of the Spirit. Think of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those are things that you need in once Eden. Those are things that don't come through the law. They come through the Spirit who has been given to you. The Spirit produces in us in once Eden the ability to bear up under these difficult times with joy, with patience, with long-suffering, with patience. Without the Spirit, we would want everything right now. We want our best life right now. We would go the way of denying that these things are a reality, or just being so lost in them we don't think there's anything beyond them. We'd be lost. It's ultimately steering us to a person. It's steering us to wisdom in the flesh, which is Jesus. He's the one who is the Son of David, the King in Jerusalem. Most importantly, He is the one shepherd, isn't He? It's the only time this phrase is used in all of Ecclesiastes, is right here. They are given by one shepherd. Does that ring any bells? Can you think of any claims Jesus might have made? I am the good. This isn't, again, laying down law. If you do these things, it's pointing you to the good shepherd. It's royal imagery. The Lord is our shepherd. Psalm 23. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green paths. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with me. He will lead me home. It's leading us to a person. It's leading us in particular to the person Jesus. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's remarkable that we can admit wholeheartedly that life is absurd, but we don't have a God who hydroplanes over the difficulties of life. We have a God who enters into the absurdity of it all. Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became man. And He entered into the absurdity of it all. He was born in a manger. He was sought to be killed as a baby. He was mocked, He was spat upon, He was ignored. He was betrayed by His friends, He was misunderstood by His family. He was crucified on a cross. Is there anything more absurd than the perfect Son of God hanging on a Roman cross, crucified? That's absurd. But the Lord is the one who is in charge of all of that. And what seems most absurd from our natural perspective is the very wisdom of God, because it's in that that we have our salvation. In Him being crushed for us, in Him dying for us, in Him rising for us. Not something that we do on our own, something He did for us, our substitute. Seemingly absurd. The gospel is foolishness to who, beloved? Those who are perishing. It's not foolishness, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who believe, it is the very power of God. It's this one shepherd who died for us and who rose for us. The preacher goes on to say, the end of the matter, after all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The fear of the Lord, as we've looked at in this whole series, is the beginning of wisdom. And we've recognized that wisdom itself is a gift from God. It's talking about genuine faith and trust and reverence and allegiance. And we recognize ultimately that our wisdom is Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31 says, Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus is our righteousness. It's in Him. It's in Him that we find the forgiveness for all of our sins, all of our folly, all of our trespasses. It's in Him that we find that God hasn't pretended that the absurdity isn't there, that God has entered in and He has conquered sin, He has conquered Satan, He has conquered death, He has conquered suffering, and He's taking us to a place where it will be no more. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more injustice. There will be no more AIDS. There will be no more hatred. There will be no more division. There will be no more me taking my teeth out and putting them in a cup. I will have my original chompers back. The titanium and aluminum, gone. that body that God created made new, like Jesus's on Easter. That's where we're headed. Why does Ecclesiastes tell us about final judgment here? Because it means everything matters. We think none of these things really matter. The author of Ecclesiastes is saying everything matters. Like the poster in Gladiator, what you do now echoes in eternity. What you believe now echoes in eternity. What you say now echoes in eternity. This is not all that there is. The reason why he's bringing judgment into view is because we recognize that this life isn't all that there is. There's a real temptation again to just try to get it all now or think that this is all that there is and then you die. But there's a reality of the judgment that's coming. There's a reality of life after death. Life is not all that there is. And so Philip Ryken says the final message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, but that everything does. What we did, how we did it, and why we did it all have eternal significance. The reason everything matters is because everything in the universe is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God who knows every secret. Life and death point to the one who holds life and death in his hands. It points us beyond ourselves. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body, fear the one who can cast the soul into hell. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is for how long, beloved? Forever. It's meant to point us to the gospel, our only hope, to our Creator, to our Redeemer, to our Shepherd who died for us, to the Lamb who was crucified for us, to the Lamb who is risen, standing and reigning in glory. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. We are bound and destined for an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us who are being guarded by God's power. I don't know who said this, but I thought this was profound, and I'll end with this. This is the worst that things will ever be for the Christian. But this is the best that things will ever be for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to consider. Many of us could look around and sit around. I've sat with some of you and think, this stinks. And this is the worst it will ever be for you, Christian, in this life. But if you are here this morning and you're shaking your fist at God and you're shaking your fist at Jesus Christ who says, come, this is the best it will ever be for you. And I know you don't like it all that much. None of you are thinking, this is the best of all possible worlds. This is the best it will ever be if you reject Jesus Christ. This is the worst it will ever be for those of you who know Christ. He's coming, and he's coming again, and he's coming soon. And so this is really meant to be a message of hope that even in this present evil age, even as the surge age, we know that this age is passing, that this age is not all that there is. We live between the tick of Christ's first coming and the talk of his second coming, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. And he says he's coming when, beloved? I'm sorry, what? No, he didn't say that. Did he? He's coming soon. Do you believe that? He is risen, beloved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth and the grittiness of your word. We thank you for the reality of it. We thank you for the promises and the hope that we know that this age is not the age that was created and not the age that will be. It's not the world that was created and not the world that will be. But Father, as we pilgrim in this present evil age, as we are kingdom citizens of another kingdom, we ask that we will be faithful to that which you've called us to do here. We are to be salt and light. We are to be ambassadors of peace. We are to be loving and caring, helpful, fully engaged. And we pray that we would do that for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. We pray that we recognize all the gifts that you have given us as gifts from your hand, that we would receive them with our hands opened, not clasping them as if they mean everything to us. but that we would have our eyes and ears and hearts and minds attuned to you, looking to you, the giver of all these gifts. And that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, which come to us by faith alone in Christ, who is our good shepherd. May it be to us according to your word and will. In Jesus' name, amen.